Well, good morning. I'd like you to open with me this morning to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And we're going to be covering the last few verses. But what I want to do is read the whole chapter here to begin with. Because the gospel is the topic that the Apostle Paul is talking about. And when he moves into chapter 12, he begins to show what the Spirit of God is doing, this transformational work inside of a believer in Jesus. And so for these past couple of weeks, we've been talking about what the Lord does inside of us. We won't turn there, but in John's Gospel, chapter 13, we were there last week. Jesus says, "This is my new commandment to you, that you love one another." And we tend to think of that as simply an exhortation to sentimentality. I want you to think about that. He says, "I'm commanding you to love one another." And he calls it a new commandment. And we tend to read that as if it's some sort of milquetoast thing, some sort of little sentimental thing. Oh, yes, we're supposed to, you know, have love. And we think of love as a feeling we're supposed to have. And yes, okay, fine, and I know all about that. Oh, really? Do we really know all about that? It's not an exhortation to sentimentality. It is a challenge that is an actual command to think like Jesus, because that's where he says, "As I have loved you," which means he's commanding them to think like him. As I have loved you, see? He's commanding them to think and feel like him. Now, when you look into Romans 12, which you're going to read right now, this is the application of the Spirit in the life of Christians, both as individuals and as a group. And it is the great love that works out in this life. So when Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore," he means in light of everything Jesus has done, in light of his command, in light of his sacrifice, in light of all the goodness. Let's read it. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God." It's not just a philosophy. The coming to the Lord isn't just a philosophy. It's deeper than a philosophy. It's not less than a philosophy. It's more. It's deeper. You actually release your entire self, body, soul, and spirit to him as a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual worship. "Do not be conformed to this world." World think. Don't let the world teach you how to think anymore. It used to. Don't let it do it anymore. "But be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God." You'll be able to find out the will of God by working with life itself and testing it as you go because of this transformation on the inside of you. You'll find out what is good and acceptable and perfect, he says. Now, he says, "Because for the grace given to me, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you," everyone among you, "not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." There's a shape to every person's faith. Now, I'm talking to Christians here. There's a shape to your faith, a certain kind of contribution you can make to other people. It's unique to you, and that's what he's talking about. "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though we are many, are nevertheless one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." We belong to each other. "Having gifts that differ according..." See the unity and the diversity that's within this? A deeper unity and much more diversity than we imagine, really, actually. "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them." Let's serve one another. "If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, and the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation." In other words, do this all according to the faith that the Lord's given you. "The one who contributes with generosity, the one who leads with zeal or diligence, the one who does acts of mercy, do it with cheerfulness." It's a bummer to have a grumpy, merciful person. Yeah? So if you're serving the Lord, he says, look, serve the Lord with this fullness on the inside because you know where you're going. It's going to be okay. And according to the shape of your faith. And then he says, genuine love. Verse 9 doesn't have a verb. We always supply it in all of our translations. Let love be genuine or authentic or whatever. But in Greek, it's really simply just it's like a heading for everything else down here. It's like a heading. And it's genuine love, authentic love. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. In other words, always be putting another person forward rather than yourself. Isn't that interesting? Do not be slothful in zeal, which means don't lose your enthusiasm for serving the Lord. Be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. You got to hope. Some glad morning. You know, that's what we were singing, right? We're going to die. Yay! You know, it's weird in the world to say that. But it is absolutely true. Your life goes past this life. This is the hope he's talking about, see? Rejoice in hope. And therefore, be patient in tribulation. Because it's tribulation in this world. The old preacher used to say, if God sends tribulation, he expects you to tribulate. So be patient, you know, in tribulation. Be constant in prayer, which is so crucial in all of these things. You know, just constantly talking to the Lord about literally everything while you're going along. It enables all of these things. The Spirit is just putting these things in us, see. He's put this new life and he's drawing it out and he's shaping us with it. Contribute to the needs of the saints and look for ways to show hospitality, meaning sharing your substance with people in need. And hospitality refers to people you don't know, but you're aware they're in need, but you don't know them. Sharing with the brethren, that means people you do know, the saints that contribute to the needs of the saints, but seek to show hospitality refers to other people outside. So there's this generosity that flows through this transformed life. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be arrogant or haughty. Depends on your translation there. But associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. High-minded. You know, having an elevated view of yourself is the idea. Repay no one evil for evil. But give thought to do what is honorable or has integrity in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with everybody. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Because it is written, and here he quotes Deuteronomy 32, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. This is from Proverbs. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Some of you are thinking, will it hurt? I hope. No, that's not what it's about. Do not, now this last phrase is so powerful. Do not be overcome by evil. Now remember, he said, don't be formed by the world. Don't let world think convert you to its way of thinking. That's what, you have to overcome it. He says, so you overcome, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, this is all very, very supernatural stuff here. I want to just kind of bring us back up to speed. When you give your life to the Lord, some very counterintuitive characteristics come into play. And we're going to be looking at verses 14 to 21 this morning. But this is such a powerful passage. I want to go back and just kind of remind us of a couple of things. When you give your life to the Lord, first, when we do this, to give our life to the Lord, our life becomes a transforming deed of worship. Your life actually becomes a transforming deed of worship. That's in the first two verses. He says, be transformed, and this is worship. And people say, well, what is worship? Is it singing? I don't have a very good voice. When everyone else sings around me, I just listen to them and move my lips. Some of you do that, I know. It's okay, the Lord knows. But you know, you could sing. There's enough good voices around you to drown you out. It's okay. And the Lord hears you perfectly on key. And that's wonderful. No, worship isn't just praise. Praise is what we're doing when we're singing or praying or thanking the Lord, whatever, verbally. Worship is a life lived on the altar in which normal daily life with everything, all of its joys, all of its sorrows, all of its frustrations, all of its mess, there's a bunch of mess in this world. All of that becomes a deed of worship, a transforming deed of worship. You know, your whole life is like a living sacrifice to God. Even when you're at work or when you're dealing with all kinds of difficult things in your life, or you're facing end-of-life issues, or you're enjoying beginning-of-life issues, having new little babies and learning how to change diapers. It's all part of life. And that whole life, when you come to Christ, there's no part of it that isn't then sanctified to God. And we come in on Sunday morning and we think to ourselves, this is the part of my life that's fairly good looking. I'm going to bring this to God. And we leave and go, man, I can only hold that up for about an hour. That's about as all, you know, that's as far as I can go with this and keep my, it's like holding your stomach in after you're 60 years old. It's difficult. You can do it for a while, but man, after a while, you just got to relax. And we think that the worship, you know, the true consecrated life is this life of physical perfection, all this stuff, you know, spiritual perfection. God takes a broken, normal life, and he says, now it's on the altar because of what Jesus did. The whole thing is sanctified to me. That's really good news. Our life becomes a transforming deed of worship. Secondly, our connection to each other is the source of our growth. That's in verses 3 through 8. He says, we belong to one another. You can't grow as a Christian all by yourself. You can't. You just won't. You need other Christians, and you need actually some of the difficulties of family life in order to be shaped into Christlikeness, because there's nothing like family life to create a sense of frustration that then creates the need for humility. So you can act proud around everybody else, but if you do that at home, it will really kind of backfire on you. Because people do know you at home. And there's a family thing that he's talking about here. And we need each other about that. Otherwise, we won't become like Jesus. Because we're learning humility, and you'll learn it with each other. Basically, theoretically loving people is no good until you actually have to do it with people, be with people. It's one thing, you know, going out and living like a monk. I feel called to be a monk, and I'm not down on the monks. They did some very good things. However, Jesus was not a monk. He lived among people, and a lot of people who hated him. By the way, there were a lot of people who hated him. That's why they killed him. He lived in a very fallen world. So Christians sometimes think, well, I need to get away and then I can be really holy. And the Lord says, you know, you can get away for a while to rest, to have a Sabbath, to seek me, to pray, to be refreshed. But then you don't stay away. You get back into whatever the world is, wherever God has placed you in the world. Because you need one another. Ruth Bell Graham, speaking of... Someone asked me recently, where does this life start? This love, this supernatural love we're supposed to have, where does it start? Well, it starts at the point, one way to see it is it starts at the point of frustration. See, as long as you're not frustrated with anything or anybody, then so far everything's kind of going your way. But then when something doesn't go your way, that's where the supernatural kind of love actually is required. And that's where we have to dig down and, oh Lord, what are you doing inside of me? Help me to actually be loving. See, up until I've been coasting, everything's been fine because no one has offended me. But now I have to realize, oh my stars, there's really some dopey people in the body of Christ. I never knew. Who knew? So Ruth Bell Graham wrote a book many, many years ago. Both of the Grahams are with the Lord now. But when she was a young mother, she wrote this. It was an exhortation, an encouragement to mothers everywhere. And she writes, and I'm going to quote her. She says, I remember one time when Billy Graham, We had four children, and they were all terrible sleepers. I used to get up from 3 to 7 times a night. Some of you know exactly what that feels like. I awoke one morning looking a wreck, hair a mess, no makeup. Franklin was a baby, and I didn't bother to change him. I just picked him up and plopped him in his high chair. That morning, every time Gigi, the oldest girl, started to say something, Bunny, the youngest girl, interrupted her. Finally, Gigi slammed down her fork and said, "Mother, between looking at you and smelling Franklin and listening to Bunny, I'm just not hungry." Now, that's family life. That is family life. And if you think it's better than that, now you say, well, do families get together and have really good meals sometimes where there's no dirty diapers? Yes, for about an hour. But what the point of this, one of the main points of this chapter, and one of the main things Jesus is instructing his guys about, his friends, is that this love we have functions in a family context. And it isn't until it's a bit frustrating in the family that we actually are being exercised with regard to this. And so this supernatural thing that God is doing is crucial. So, notice this. Your life becomes a transforming deed of worship. Secondly, your connection to others is the source of your growth. It's actually the source of your growth. Third, love, now note this, love becomes more than something soft to fall into. It's not sentimental. Christian love actually is not very sentimental. Love becomes something more than just something soft to fall into. And this is verses 9 to 13, which we looked at last week. I'll mention the things that we mentioned then. It is genuine, but it's discerning. It tells the difference between good and evil. It's devoted to others. It's hardworking. It's positive, and it's generous. You see that in verses 9 to 13. That's what we looked at last week. It's not just a feeling that you fall into. A lot of people think they can't love because they expect love to happen to them. And actually what happens to you very often is romance, which is what our culture thinks love is. But love isn't romance. It can include romance in some limited relationships, some types of relationships. It can include romance, but it isn't the same as romance. And that needs to be clearly brought into our minds. And that means, here's the fourth thing, that means that love is not just a feeling, it is a skill. And it is a counterintuitive skill. It's a skill that we learn that we don't really know how to do very well. You don't realize you don't know it very well until you fail at it. And you hurt somebody else or you hurt yourself and you realize, you know, I'm not that good at this. I thought I was good at this. But this is a skill, and it is a counterintuitive skill. It's a self-sacrificial, counterintuitive skill. The favorite illustration that I use for this is in football, a tight end or a wide receiver, when they catch the ball on the sidelines, they have to keep their feet in bounds. Otherwise, it doesn't work. Have you ever watched how they catch the ball, grab it close, keep their feet in bounds, and fall and get hit? And get piled on by several hundred pounds of other guys. Now, do you know what it takes to not put your hand out there, drop the ball, and stop yourself from falling on the ground? Or get your foot out there to protect yourself and then step out of bounds? It takes practice to make a sacrificial catch for the sake of the overall team. And you don't learn it the first time, and you fail at first. And so you watch these professional athletes and you go, well, and they make it look easy, which is just the opposite of reality. It's the furthest thing from easy. It is counterintuitive, self-sacrificial. Now that's the skill of love, because you're going to get hit and you're going to fall on the ball, if not on a grenade. Sooner or later, it is this skill of knowing how to live in a fallen world with the power of the Spirit on the inside of you, and it doesn't happen overnight. It happens with practice. So you say, well, Lord, I don't want any more trouble in my life, but help me to learn this skill. And he's going, well, look, it's one or the other. If you're going to learn the skill, there has to be some trouble. Because there has to be a sideline, there have to be other people running into you. Otherwise, you're not going to learn it. So, this means that it is a skill. And if you don't believe, if you don't know that love is a skill, then you will be constantly frustrated with yourself and with other people. Because other people don't love you the way you want to be loved. And you're mad at them. Instead of saying, you know what, I bet they're probably not very good at this yet. They don't understand it. Yeah, that's true. And you'll hurt other people. And you have to be able to say to yourself, you know, okay, can I have a do-over? Can I go to that conversation again and have another shot at it? I'll try and keep my feet in bounds this time. Why? Because I'm not very good at it. I'm still learning. You got to see that love is a skill and not just a feeling. Otherwise, you'll completely despair. So far, this is what we realize. It's more important. Now, notice this is just through last week. From verse 1 of chapter 12 through verse 13, take note of this. It's more important to be true to God and to each other. More important to be true to God and to each other than it is to be true to ourselves. And that's the opposite of what your culture is telling you. Your culture is constantly telling you to be true to yourself. If you're going to graduation ceremonies or have been to graduation ceremonies, I've been to hundreds through the years, they'd say two things usually. One is, you're going to change the world. And the other is, you got to be yourself. In myriad ways of saying it. But it's, you know, got to be yourself. But notice that both of those sentiments, by the way, are conspicuous by their absence in the scriptures. Conspicuous by their absence. But they're considered virtuous in our world. Not that we don't change the world, and there's a Christian understanding of that through the gospel. I get that. That's an important thing. But Jesus didn't say go change the world. He said go represent me in the world and be light wherever you go and be salt wherever you go. Now, that does change things. But the other part where we say, I got to be me. Every generation writes new songs about how this is. The lyrics to Frozen, if you've ever read the lyrics, super popular, cool piece of music. Really a great piece of music. Very catchy. But it's all about ignoring what anyone else thinks and being yourself. Or go back another generation. Climb every mountain. Ford every stream. Find your dreams. This goes down so well in our culture because we're very into self-actualization, thanks to Abraham Maslow, the father of a lot of modern psychology. Self-actualization, this is what it's about. I have got to be me. Now, I want to point something out. If you want supernatural love, no, it's more important to be true to God and true to the other people than it is to be true to ourselves. And that is so counterintuitive as to be heretical. And in this culture, and if you really want to not be molded into worldthink, you got to identify that kind of thinking up front, because really it's the basis for everything we're going to look at in verses 14 to 21. This skill, this supernatural love, verses 14 to 21. Let's read them again. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. There's not hardly one line in here that doesn't stick me in the heart when I read it. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil. Give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with everybody. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Oh, you have got to be kidding. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. By doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay. I'm going to go back and unpack this, because this is how the skill, you know, this transformed life, this supernatural ability to love, has two main characteristics and three really counterintuitive instructions. And they are so counterintuitive. Three pieces of instruction that we're going to draw out of this that I bet you believe you cannot do or haven't even tried to do. But before that, two very important characteristics. Let me give you the first one, and then we'll unpack it. Unusual characteristics of this skill, this supernatural skill of loving. The first one is, this skill values, note this, empathy and harmony over expertise and achievement. And I want you to think about how our culture, what our culture values. What do you get an award for? Empathy? Does anybody give an award for empathy? Or harmony? No. We get awards for expertise, excellence, and achievement. Now, there's nothing wrong with those things. Those are good things. But you notice there's a difference here. He's saying that this love, this supernatural thing God's doing inside of us, it's actually making us like Him. Empathy and harmony are higher values than achievement and expertise and excellence. You know, there's books about the pursuit of excellence. There's books, all kinds of words. The word excellence sells very nicely in literature. Not that many books out there on harmony or how to actually let yourself be taken advantage of so someone else can succeed. That's heresy in our culture. But I'll tell you something. If Jesus thought that way, you would not be saved. So that's how different it is to think within Christ. So the first unusual characteristic is that this love values empathy and harmony over expertise and achievement. Let's unpack. Empathy means the ability to enter into another person's feelings. It's similar to sympathy, but it's not identical. Empathy means you actually are able to understand, or you seek to understand what another person feels. Sympathy means you might agree with them. Empathy, you can feel it, but you might not agree. Do you see, that's a fine distinction, I realize, and it may be a little too hard thinking on a Sunday morning, I know, but there's a distinction here. When he says in verses 14 and following, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another, not with arrogance and so on, he's talking about empathy. He's talking about the ability to enter into another person's feelings. What would it feel like to be the person I just spoke to with that tone of voice? How does my child feel when I use that tone of voice? When I do or say these particular... How does my spouse feel? Empathy is the ability to enter into another person's experience. What would it feel like to be a person in a store and I'm coming in to buy something and they're standing behind the counter and I treat them like garbage because I'm not getting the deal I want? What would it be like to be them? See, this is what empathy is. It's the ability, or you see somebody in grief, or you see somebody in sorrow. This is weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. That's what he's talking about. And it's a very, very high value. Dictionary definition of emotional intelligence. By the way, there's a whole literature on the subject of emotional intelligence, just like IQ, you know. The intelligent quotient. There is a whole series of tests and a bunch of books written and a whole bunch of literature on emotional intelligence. That's empathy. And it's really implied in everything that's going on here. Jesus was incredibly emotionally intelligent. I don't know if you've ever thought of it that way. But he would look into people and see and feel their grief. Why do you think he wept when Lazarus died? Because he's going to bring him back from the dead. Why bother weeping? Very empathetic. Didn't always agree. I mean, you know, he knew humans are sinners, but that didn't mean that he didn't feel the pain with them. See, that's empathy, see. Here's the definition of emotional intelligence. Quote, the capacity to be aware of, control, and express one's emotions and to handle interpersonal relationships judiciously and empathetically. That's emotional intelligence. And people who are emotionally intelligent at that level have a much higher, statistically, have a much higher happiness rate. And it's a good predictor of success in life generally. A high emotional intelligence is a good predictor of success in life, generally speaking. At least as high a predictor as IQ. People think if I had a high IQ, I'd make a lot of money. Yeah, but there's a lot of people with high IQs who are not happy, and there's a lot of people with high IQs who are not very emotionally intelligent. In fact, they look down on everyone else because they're frustrated because other people can't keep up with them. I know this because I've been told. You know, people with a good IQ look at me and go, "Can't you keep up?" So, you see what I'm getting at here? And this is, you say, well, is that part of loving? I thought loving was just feeling sentimental and warm and fuzzy about people. No, no, no. It's a skill, and it's learned this way. Harmony is the next word he uses. The word means to be of the same mind. Richard Trench, who's a scholar of it about 150 years ago, but his stuff, the work he did in Greek is still being used to this very day as a main resource for understanding Greek words. He says this about the word harmony. It's the common, well-understood feeling of mutual allowance and kindness. Harmony. The common, well-understood feeling of mutual allowance. That means wobble room and kindness toward other people. Just kindness. Do you know what just a little bit of kindness would do? Just a little bit of kindness in certain kinds of relationships. Just some kindness. Just some plain, simple, what would be a kind thing to do? You know what healing that would bring? Let's see, harmony, in order for harmony to work, you have to know that there's more than one person playing in the band. And you have to be on the same key, which is Jesus. And you have to be willing to let other people play lead. All these things, see, harmony. And then here's the third thing, humility. No arrogance or conceit. See that in verse 16? So, this is all about harmony and empathy rather than expertise and achievement. There was a book written in 1994 by Stephen R. Covey called Seven Habits of Highly Successful People. Anybody remember that book? It was a bestseller. It's still being reprinted because there's so much really good wisdom. Habit number 5 is this. Seek to understand someone else before seeking to be understood. And that's what he's talking about. See, that's love. Love is seeking to understand completely what the other person's thinking and feeling before you seek to be understood. But what do we do? What do we do? Especially if we're upset. We just talk right over and don't listen at all to what another person said because we want to be understood. And I'm telling you, friend, if you want to learn to love like Jesus, do it this way. Seek to understand before seeking to be understood. And remember that the culture doesn't reward any of this, generally speaking, with some exceptions. The culture does not reward this. And what it rewards is, your own expertise, super authenticity, telling everyone else, you just have to put up with me because I'm so great, and so on. Harry Truman is the one who said, and this little aphorism that he uses has been sent everywhere, but he says it's amazing what you can accomplish if you don't care who gets the credit. And it's amazing what you can hinder in the kingdom of God if you do care who gets the credit. Yeah, especially if the person that got to get the credit is you. You'll be a hindrance to the kingdom of God. So the first thing is that this love values empathy and harmony over expertise and achievement. Here's the second thing, and it's in verses 17 to 20. It pursues interpersonal integrity over personal vindication. Interpersonal integrity. In other words, it cares about the relational integrity over personal vindication. In other words, I do not have to win. I do not have to be seen as correct. I care about the integrity of the relationship more than I care about whether I'm winning the argument. Now, there again, this is not rewarded in the culture, but it is very Jesus. And you'll see, well, let me mention it. Interpersonal integrity. You see where he says what is honorable? It's really an interesting, it's an interesting thing. Repay, verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable. Now, why would he say it that way? Why would he contrast the tit-for-tat thing that human beings do all the time with this idea of looking for what's honorable? When you look up the word honorable, what it means is that which would have integrity by other people's estimation, that which would be good according to the to what they would say. And so it's living in such a way that you find out what makes sense to other people, what's good for them, what they perceive to be good for them, and then you seek to do that. Can you do everything that other people want? No, you can't. But to live in that way, rather than, you've offended me, I'm going to offend you right back. See, that's what he's contrasting. And that's interpersonal integrity. Interpersonal integrity. And that's what he is, that's what the Spirit is actually building into us. It's a common denominator of civility in relationships. Just a simple sense that I'm going to be civil, I'm going to do the best I can for the other people, what is honorable, what has integrity in the relationships, rather than I'm going to win. And that's what that other thing, personal vindication, means winning, and that's the vengeance. See, the tit-for-tat thing that people do, you did that to me, I'm going to do this to you. That's winning. That's just winning. If Jesus lived that way, like I said, we would not be saved. Now, you say, well, what about self-defense? And we're going to talk about more of this when we get into chapter 13, but a lot of people say, well, does this mean I shouldn't defend myself ever under any circumstances? That's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about self-defense. You know, he's talking about attacking another person so that you can even the score. And that's personal vindication. And notice also, as far as it depends on you, be at peace. That's being a peacemaker. Let me give you two little pieces of advice. Well, how can I do that? Well, here's two ways you can do it. As far as it depends on you, be at peace with other people. Have you got a lot of warfare all the time and people in your life? Well, let me suggest two little things. Number one, be hard to offend and easy to appease. Be hard to offend and easy to appease. You say, well, what about my rights? See, that's the problem right there. Be hard to offend and easy to appease. And if you know that that's difficult for you, pray it into your life. Just say, Lord, would you please... That's why it says constant in prayer, right in the middle of all this. So, Lord, would you please make me hard to offend so I don't have a thin skin? And easy to appease so that if a person even sort of kind of apologizes to me, I'm willing to receive it. They're doing their best. Hard to offend, easy to appease. Here's another piece of advice. Be slow to anger, slow to speak, and quick to hear. You say, that sounds familiar. Yeah, it's James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Be quick to hear, slow to anger, slow to speak. You know, that's just profoundly excellent spiritual formation. Just simply saying, Lord, today I want to speak 20% fewer words. And no bad ones. To or about anybody else. Peacemaker. That's a peacemaker. As far as it depends on you, be at peace. So it's a person who says, in essence, I will be kind and truthful to you, whether or not you are kind and truthful to me. I will do what is good for you, or good for the health of the whole group, at personal sacrifice. See how counterintuitive that is. And the opposite of this is the way world think is the opposite, basically. And it's what comes up naturally when we get offended. Or you know, it's like we lash out. This really happened. I came across this particular account years ago. and wrote it down because it was so classic. Anyway, this is back in the 90s, and I won't use names. I don't know if the names are here. That was in a newspaper article, but I don't know where these people are at these days, so I don't want to use their names. But this guy was fishing. He was in his brand new bass boat in a nice big lake, and he's out there fishing in the morning, and a mom in her 40s and her 12-year-old daughter came out on a jet ski. Now, that's the opposite of fishing. I don't know if you're aware, you know, about fishing, you know. And so they're circling him while he's fishing. And he's screaming at him and yelling at him. And they're going, ha, ha, ha. And they're just going around, 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 around. Now, some of you are fishermen and you already know what you feel in your deep in your heart. Well, okay. So that guy had that feeling. He reeled in his line, fired up his motor, and chased him down and ran over him. The ladies were buzzing. I'm quoting now from the article. The ladies were buzzing around his fishing area on a jet ski, unaware or uncaring about his need for quiet. Words were exchanged, but they kept on. The man gave up fishing and began hunting with his boat. He chased the women down as fast as he could, proceeded to ram them, knock them off their craft. He then turned and plowed over them while they were treading water, seriously injuring the older woman. Then he fled the scene and didn't surface for 2 more weeks. He finally turned himself in with a lawyer. He had a lawyer. So what did he say? Did he turn himself in? I'm continuing the article. Did he turn himself in because he was pricked in his conscience over his outrageous loss of temper? No way. He says his boat malfunctioned and he had no control over it. He insists he had no intention of running over the ladies. It was his boat's fault. Now, it's interesting. I mean, we read that and we go, that is ridiculous. But you know what? That is normal world think. You know, you lose your temper, you do something crazy, then you find someone else to blame it on. Or you blame it on the victim. Well, you shouldn't have been doing such and so. You shouldn't have forced me to do something violent. This is classic world think. It's classic unchristian, opposite of Jesus kind of thinking. And it literally destroys relationships. It destroys churches. It destroys everything. So, note those two things, unusual characteristics. This love values empathy and harmony over expertise and achievement, and it pursues interpersonal integrity over personal vindication. Okay, let me give you some counterintuitive instructions. And this is all in verses 17 to 20, that really hard passage. Never avenge yourself and all. Okay, let me mention three things. He tells us basically you need to do three things. First, bless your enemies instead of blasting them. Bless your enemies instead of blasting them. This is utterly, completely counterintuitive. If you can sit here and listen to what I'm saying and say to yourself, oh, I can do that, then you don't have any enemies. You have not been sinned against very badly by anybody, especially not recently. If you can say this is an easy thing, to be able to, Jesus said, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. And in jot down, won't turn, no time, Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 47, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you've heard it said that you should love your friends and hate your enemies. I'm telling you, love your enemies. Now, that's why I say this section of Paul's writing here is very, very Jesus. It's very, very Jesus, and it's extremely difficult. This word here, to bless your enemies, means to speak well of them. And the word that Jesus uses in Matthew 5, I mean, he uses the same concept in Matthew 5, in which he says, pray for them. Let me mention two things. What it means to do what this is two things. It means to speak well of people that are angry at you, or that are enemies, to speak well of them. Totally difficult to do. I'm sorry, Lord, I can't find anything good to say about that person. Well, ask him to reveal something. Because it could be you've just been looking at that person for so long in that light that you are incapable of finding anything good to say about them. And this is so Jesus. It's so classic. And then you can see why it's supernatural. Practice good gossip, which is saying nice things about people behind their back. That's good gossip. Say nice things about people behind their back, and especially about people that have offended you. Clara Barton, I've used this before, but Clara Barton started the Red Cross, a big organization, and she had a person that worked with her, another woman, who utterly stabbed her in the back at one point in their relationship and said horrible things about her and did bad things. And quite a while later, someone asked Barton about this other woman, and Barton said something really nice, you know, about her. And the person who was questioning Barton said, "Do you know what that person says about you?" And she said, "And did, behind your back?" And Barton said, "I distinctly remember forgetting about that." Now see, that is a skill. That's keeping your feet in bounds while you're falling on the ball and so on. And you can't get that the first time out. But it's a great skill. Bless your enemies instead of blasting them. And that means saying nice things about them. And it also means praying for them. And even if you have to say, "Lord, would you please bless that idiot?" You're okay. You're working in the right direction. You're saying, you know, when you say it that way, though, immediately the Spirit of God will laugh at you while you're praying. And you'll immediately change the prayer. Do you ever have that happen? Where you start to blurt something out to God, and then you look around, you're glad no one else heard it, and the Lord speaks to you instantly in the moment that you're actually saying it. Well, that's great communication with the Lord, and He's communicating with you. Does it mean you agree with everybody, that everyone's doing the right thing? No, it's actually only you. This is only useful when the other person really does the wrong thing. It's like forgiveness. It only works if the other person's really wrong to release it. To let it go. Other than that, you're basically just agreeing. You're not actually forgiving anything. Very tough stuff, huh? You can see why this is supernatural. It has to happen on the inside. And we learn it slowly. Second thing you'll notice here, remember God's wrath. See, remember God's wrath instead of venting your own. That's the thing to write down. Remember God's wrath instead of venting your own. And the reason I say that is because if you don't remember God's wrath, you will not be able to do what we said in point number one. In point number one, it says, bless your enemies. Why would Jesus say, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do"? They are literally crucifying Him. "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." Why would He say it? Because He knew what hell was. That's why. And He knew that it's worse than being crucified, which is why being crucified was an advantage. So hell is worse than crucifixion. Whatever it is. Because that's what it purchased. What purchased us was crucifixion. And Jesus knew this. So here's the point. If you're going to live this way, you have to remember, and this is why it's so counterintuitive. It's just way against our normal. You mean I have to remember that God sends people, that hell is real, that God hates sin so much that unrepentant human beings will spend eternity in some form of punishment? That is beyond my imagination, and that is exactly what it means. Even though people argue about how long it lasts, blah, blah, blah. For my money, it's very clear what Jesus said. It lasts forever, whatever it is. And it's so bad. God's wrath against evil is so bad that if you don't have it in your mind, you will think this person deserves what I can do to them. And then you'll try and do it. So this is really kind of the center of the whole thing. You cannot forgive other people or ask. You can't release the. If you don't believe that God will judge the unrepentant sin, then you will not be able to let it go. And you'll want to judge it. So he says, but that's why the basis upon which he says, don't take your own vengeance is why? Because God will. Jot down Proverbs 20:22. That's where it says, actually, leave room for the wrath of God. And Deuteronomy 32:35. Where he says, I actually will bring a vengeance. Look at that one. Go to Deuteronomy. Oh, we're almost out of time. Go to Deuteronomy. Quickly. Hurry. chapter 32. This is what he's quoting. This is what Paul's quoting. By the way, well, read it. 32:35, verse 35, chapter 32, Deuteronomy. Vengeance is mine, and I will recompense. In other words, the punishment will fit the crime. I will recompense. For the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. The Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. God will judge evil. By the way, you know the famous sermon by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? Have you ever read it? It's worth a read. It's very much worth a read. It's based on verse 35. Their foot will slip. There will. God hates sin more than we do. But he loves sinners more than we do. And that's why he teaches us through these kinds of things. Miroslav Volf, who's a Protestant theologian at Yale, he says a lot of people say you can't have a God that wields the sword, that judges people. He says, I have a counter question. It would go like this. Is it not a bit too arrogant to presume that our contemporary sensibilities about what is compatible with God's love are so much healthier than those of the people of God through history and Judaism and Christianity? In other words, they didn't seem to have a problem with God judging human beings. We do. And what he's saying is, aren't we a little bit arrogant about that? He continues, one could argue that in a world of violence, it would not be worthy of God not to wield the sword. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, God would not be worthy of our worship. In a world of violence, we are faced with an inescapable alternative. Note this. Either God's violence or human violence. Most people who insist on God being non-violent cannot resist using violence themselves or tacitly sanctioning its use by others. They deem talk of God's judgment as being irreverent, but they think nothing of entrusting judgment to human hands, assuming presumably that this is a less dangerous, more humane thing than to believe in a God who judges. So violence thrives, now get this, violence thrives secretly nourished by belief in a God who refuses to wield the sword. If you know how bad hell is, it will help you forgive people. It will help you forgive your enemies. And that's why it's counterintuitive. Third thing, also counterintuitive, treat the infection of animosity with the antibiotic of kindness. See, animosity is an infection spiritually. And kindness is the antibiotic. That's why he says, overcome evil with good. But this is not just some little, you know, shallow thing. Based on what Jesus did for us, this is profoundly amazing. He says, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. Find something kind to do. Jot down this. This is Proverbs 25, 21 to 22. Jot it down. Proverbs 25, 21 to 22. And that's where it says you'll heap coals of fire on his head. And some people, there's two possibilities. It either means it'll bring conviction to them, or it means if they continue to unrepentantly while still receiving the kindness that's been given to them, it increases their judgment at the end. Does that make sense to you? I know I've kept you a long time. We're going to let you out here in a second, I promise. But does that make sense to you, this coals of fire on the head thing? It either means it'll bring conviction to them because you've been nicer to them than they deserve, and eventually maybe God will use that in their life. Or it can also mean if they refuse to repent, the increase of judgment against their soul under God's wrath will be great. It'll be a great increase. In either case, what have you got to lose by being kind to a bad person or a mean person who someone's been not nice to you? What have you got to lose by being kind? Well, that's the way Jesus is to us. So, good can and does overcome evil. And how do we know this? We took communion this morning, my friends. How do we know it? How do we know that good can overcome evil? Because the cross of Jesus Christ is ultimately the defeat of evil. How did he do it? He sacrificed himself. And the result was eternal life for us. And so he comes to us and he says, listen, your sacrifices aren't nearly this big, but learn from me. To live lovingly is to live sacrificially. Because the gospel has, the Lord in the gospel has actually saved us completely, thoroughly, and totally. In Romans chapter 5, the first 11 verses, jot it down, read it. I was going to say read it on your way home. That is terrible. That's worse than texting. Read it when you get a chance. It's where he says, we were enemies and he died for us. He says, nobody does that for people on earth usually. And yet while we were enemies, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, he saved us. Is it any wonder then that he says, listen, if you let me transform you, you let me fill you with who I am, I will make you a healing agent wherever you go. And you will see this kind of supernatural love. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us about this. And Lord, you know, we want to cooperate with you in the changing of our character. So, Lord, would you please bring to light the things you've spoken to us? You have spoken some things in here to us in which it reminds us that we thank you that we're saved by grace, because we fail so much in these things. We just totally do. We thank you for the security of your mercy and the fact that that we really do stand in grace. But we want to become gracious people too. We want to learn the counterintuitive realities of love that belong only in the Trinity and come only from the Trinity. So immerse us in this, Lord, and help us to cooperate with you in all of the circumstances we're facing this very hour, this very day. And we trust you and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
And with that, we conclude this study in God's Word. If you have further questions about this message or you would like to know more about a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, please contact us. Our phone number is area code 541-878-3501. Please call us weekdays during regular business hours, Pacific Time. Better yet, contact us through our website 24 hours a day at www.trail.org. That's trail.org. This recording is a production of Willing Heart Media, helping people to think like Jesus.